Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's so good that we can gather here. It's so incredible to see what God has done over the years through His people. Not that it's not anticipated or expected. He promised to work through His people through the power of the Spirit and His Word, and that Word would not return void. And so we see people gather, and as those people gather, we see the natural fruit of those people gathering, of relationships and family and children. And it is always a distinct joy to have those times where we can dedicate children. What we mean by that is this: it's really as much a dedication as of parents as it is the child. Couples have a child and they're seeking God in the incredible task of parenting and taking a completely dependent person and helping to guide and shepherd that person and committing to that for a lifetime with the Lord's help. So today I want to invite my friends Paul and Nicole Gordon and their daughter Margot Eloise up here, and we'll share together in this process. What will happen is I will ask them three questions, one about life with God, one about their personal commitment, and one about the future connections that they as a family and Margot will have. I love your hair today, Margot. That is awesome. There was a point in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus was busy with ministry as usual, and people wanted to bring children to him to lay his hands on them and bless them. And the apostles thought they were doing a great favor to our Lord when they were keeping the children out, thinking that Jesus would be concerned with all the busy things of our world, of the adult world. And Jesus said, don't ever stop the children from coming to me, because such is the kingdom of God. And in Mark 10:16 it says, He took the children in His arms and put His hands on them and blessed them. And in many ways, that's what we'll be doing, as Paul and Nicole will answer three questions, and then I'll ask one of the church. And the answer, if correct, and you're actually there, is we do. So Paul and Nicole, knowing that all life is from God and will return to Him, and that Margot Eloise has been created by Him and for His glory, do you recognize the import of the sacred duty entrusted to you to raise this child?
We do.
And do you commit freshly your lives to faithful love and service of the Savior, recognizing and obeying the scriptural injunctions to regularly pray, personally read God's Word, and to gather together for mutual support with the Christian church?
We do.
Do you then promise to raise Margot to love and serve God and all humanity, and in the day when she is able to understand, instruct her in the way of salvation through Christ according to the Holy Scriptures?
We do.
You have good parents, Margot. I'm going to ask you guys to stand with us for a moment. And just as Jesus took His hands and put them on to bless the children, So it's the church's job as the body of Christ to be able to have hands that are laid on blessing this child. So I ask you, as the body of Christ, the church, do you agree to support and uphold this family in prayer, service through this body, and shared lives? We do. Paul, as a pastor here at Terra, but more importantly as pastor of your family, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer of dedication for your daughter.
Sure. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for all that You are and all that You do. We give You glory, for we know that it is You who created Margot Eloise exactly as You desired her to be. We know You have already hemmed her in behind and before. Lord, it is our hope that our lives are honoring and pleasing to You. Nicole and I long to give You glory in everything, especially today in the dedication of Margot. More than anything, we ask that Your will for Margot is carried out. Father, Nicole and I ask that You continue to teach us, to show us, and to reveal to us how we should raise Margot, and how we can share with her Your gospel. We ask that more of You is revealed to Margot. We also ask that more of You is revealed to us, so we understand You more deeply as our Father. Father, keep us steadfast in our love for You, as we know Your love is steadfast towards us. We plead with You to open Margot's eyes and her ears and soften her heart to Your voice, to Your love, and to Your Spirit's call. We ask that You keep her from all distractions from You. Again, Lord, we are dedicating ourselves to teaching Margot about You, and in so doing, we seek Your will for Margot's life, not ours. And all this we ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Margo, thank you for being up here with us. Please be seated, everyone. It's not uncommon for us to often take difficult or abstract ideas and put a label on them, and because we can label them, confuse that with understanding them and being able to talk with someone else about this difficult, abstract, or very important idea. For example, we speak very easily and yet reverently in America about the word freedom. But we likely, even though we share a common country background, have very different ideas of what that means, of how well intact it is, or how much of it is lost. It can be commonly used and attached to everything and anything around us, from commercialism and product advertisement to debt spending to wars. The more we use it and hear it without definition, the more we get used to it being important but amorphous to us. A once important word, a word that maybe once inspired a nation and principles on which it was founded, is reduced to an add-on without real purpose. It can become a garnish, the kale on the meal of society, if you will. The same happens to the church. We can use a word without definition. So today I want to speak about the gospel. Since the time that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, as recorded in one of those four books called the Gospels, it's been a critical point of conversation and a common word for the Christian community. In the Christmas season, we hit a reading where the word gospel is used, but it's translated into its two English words instead of sort of the translation or transliteration of the word gospel. It said good news. I bring you good news of great joy. St. Paul will say in that great theological letter to the church at Rome that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But we speak it so quickly now, reverently, but sometimes without a clear definition. It becomes an easy prefix. We engage in gospel ministry, we listen to gospel radio, we can get or hand out gospel tracts. We've realized its importance. Many will even speak now of their ministry being gospel-centered. But where was it before, and what does that mean? Some people will mean a personal change. Something happened in their life. They encountered God, and a change they feel. They say that's the evidence of the gospel. Some will mean the truth about God, the theological statements and creeds. And rightly said, these principles are the gospel. Others will say it's the evidence that echoes from lives and groups of people, like a church that's changed, that has a consequential effect on the world around them. That's the gospel being lived out, that transformational power. All three, in some ways, are right. It's common, though, to reduce the term from the fullness of that to much smaller, simpler highlights. One of the best and easiest highlights is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Saw it just in the NFL playoffs yesterday. It's true. I agree with it completely. But it's almost like the trailer or the highlight film from a great epic. And if we're talking to people about the gospel and we say, the Bible says that Jesus saves from sin and promises eternal life, the listener may not understand at all what we're saying if we don't define Bible, sin, and Jesus. So here's our roadmap for today. I'll try to help us see the gospel in a clear and common way that the scriptures present, through a series of categories of life and place and meaning, that eternal thing of life that God gives us, that external of place that we have, and that internal purpose or meaning that we have as gospel language. From there, we'll take those categories, those terms, and we'll walk through a narrative, a flow of a story, an arc that the gospel takes us on, from creation to the tragedy of fall, to the rescue and glory of redemption, to the ultimate restoration of all things. So that we'll be able to speak about the gospel, believe and live the gospel in a way that is most fully represented. If you have a Bible, turn to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone will bring you one. We're going to be looking at a couple places today, so I'd encourage you to take one of the Bibles that are out there. And if you put your hand up, someone will bring you one. First book, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses. First verses 7 through 10, and then we're going to pick back up at 15 and go to 24 and present the creation story. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Picking up at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray. Father, today we ask for your gracious help in seeing into your word things that we do not always understand. We ask for clarity, Lord, in hearing and in speaking. And we ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit, the author of this book that we open, so that we could understand it rightly as you understand it. And we pray, God, it wouldn't stay here, but through us, the gospel would spread well beyond this place into the Capital District and to the ends of the earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was just starting out in ministry and left seminary, I felt fairly confident that if I just got up and said the things that the Bible said, everything would work out just fine. That somehow, by just speaking the ideas that the Scripture said, we would create a big gathering of people, Christian and non-Christian, who would begin to dialogue like a family at a big table, where people can freely talk even if the ideas and terms aren't common to everyone. Understand, I come from a family where my oldest brother is heavily involved in politics of a certain party. My other brother would be a philosophy professor. I'm a pastor, and my sister would be sort of a business-educated Nader NPR person. So our family table discussion was pretty lively. But we loved each other, so we could get away with it. When friends would come over, they would be shocked because they would think we were fighting. We were just discussing. We considered that like a really good thing. That's what I wanted. But what I realized was that the dialogue the Christian church was supposed to have, that I was supposed to have, was often not even starting right, because we were talking in terms that other people who didn't belong to our group didn't even understand. And sometimes we didn't understand. And dialogue began to break down, and what I saw more often than not was criticism. And it became a very heated us-them sort of environment. The church got very good at precisely criticizing what was wrong with non-Christians. And non-Christians were angry. And we began to mark ourselves. The back of our cars had fishes. So in the midst of traffic, we could declare, "We're not you." The other side then said, "Well, we'd like something on our car," so they got fishes with feet and had the little evolution Darwin fish. And then the Christians said, "Well, we don't like that," so they got ones where, you know, the fish was eating the Darwin fish. And then the Darwin fish got one that turned to a person. Before we knew it, we had to have SUVs just so we could continue this dialogue. It didn't seem really productive. We seemed to be at a point where everything was broken, and then I hit the point where I decided there has to be a place where we can go earlier, where there wasn't all this entanglement of us, them, and all the social functions and political mistakes that Christians and non-Christians have made and blame each other for. We had to go back to the story of origin, where we could all relate. Genesis presents all God intended us to have. Before there was a gospel of salvation to be talked about, there was a good news, a gospel of satisfaction, that God had made and given us exactly what he wanted and had declared that it was good. That's so important for us to know, that there was a place and a time where everything was once right. To understand something that's made, you need to understand its purposes and its functions. So it is with life. And Genesis laid out very clearly that God had given people three things. He gave them life. In Genesis 1, it says the world was without form and it was dark. And out of this chaos, God speaks order. It's his nature. The Creator God, the God of order, organizes the world. Then he forms man from dust and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. And man lives. None of the other creation was created in this way. The majesty of every bird or animal that you see was made without that moment of intimate breath, as Genesis records it. They were just declared live. But something passed from God to this container, this being formed from the dust of the earth. And God gave his breath. And he gives this man, who is now alive and has no idea what to do or how to do it, direction. He gives his word, what you're to do, what not to do. And we saw in verse 15 that he places him in a garden. He gives life and he gives place. There's an external world that man is confident he belongs in. God put him specifically where he belonged. There was no doubt about that. But place isn't just geography. If you knew where I lived or visited my house or went to Google Maps and, you know, did the street level view, fortunately I wasn't like getting the mail in my boxers when the Google car went by. There's no embarrassing pics or anything like that. You would see the house. But when I look at it, I wouldn't think that's really where I belong. That's just part of the place. That's just sort of the ground of it. You can't see my wife. You can't see the kids. You can't see the dog that drives me insane or the smaller dog that drives me insane. All you see is just the place. Place where we belong always has to do as much with people as it does with geography. And so Adam has Eve. With just the garden and the animals, it wasn't right. Things weren't full. Just as God is this plural God in community, he creates from Adam the woman and the two become one. And those two are told what they should do with their lives. They have life eternally. They have an external world around them of each other in a place. And internally, they have meaning. They're supposed to hear God and listen to him. When he directs them what to do, they're supposed to listen, both to the things that are given to them. All the trees, seed-bearing plants, those are yours, but don't eat from this one. And the prohibitive things they're supposed to listen to. They're supposed to spread the image of God. They're told to be fruitful and multiply. Just as God created, they're now supposed to be imitators of God by procreating. And they're supposed to bring order to the world by giving that image of God a place to live, and that place will have the order of them caring over it. They're told to steward over creation, to have dominion over it, to keep order of it. And they're like God, who took that formless, chaotic void and gave order. They're following after the image of God. That's really their meaning, their purpose, is to reflect what God is doing, what some of us would call discipleship or worship, seeing God revealed and reflecting what he does. That That's their purpose. All seems pretty good at that point. A little different than where we are today. I mean, they're naked and unashamed, which I can't even get to in today's world. They're vegetarians. Again, not a place I really want to be. But the great biblical assignment out of their pulpit and small group is go procreate a whole lot. And that one, that could work. That could really work well. These guys are more than like our churches. They're sort of like Amish on Viagra, seems to be the best way to describe Adam and Eve at this point. And all is right. This is where God says, this is good. Life and place and meaning, fully yours. And then things change. There's an enemy in the world. And that's so important to know. If you have an enemy, and you're aware that you have an enemy, you act differently than if all things are okay. In a parable in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, Jesus will talk about this enemy. In Matthew 13, verse 24, it says, he, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servants said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat to my barn. There's an enemy. The story changes because of the dark deeds of this enemy. And in the book of Genesis, the enemy enters in chapter 3, and it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you not to eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. But God called to the man and said to him, where are you? With the fall, with the work of the enemy, all was lost. It's an amazing temptation that the enemy offers. It's not what you might expect if you heard that the devil came to ruin all that was good, all that God has done. He doesn't come in and say, listen to Led Zeppelin backwards, smoke a lot of trees that already been told all the herbs of the planet were theirs, and make sure that you have a lot of sex. They were already told to do that. All he does is take something that was very close to the plan of God and push it one degree off. It's more diabolical than the obvious. It's a carefully crafted temptation that in a moment can sound very similar to what God said. If we eat this fruit and we'll be like him, isn't the whole point that we live in the image of God? But being one degree off can put you in a bad place. If we flew from JFK to LAX in Los Angeles and the instruments were out and we were one degree off, it could put us 40 miles into the Pacific Ocean. One degree over a long time creates a lot of problems. It's created the world in which we live today. This is the part of the story where we understand how we got from everything being good in its origin to having an identity we could really love and be loved by God, a place where we belong, with people we knew we belonged with, doing things we were sure of, not questioning where we were, to where we are today. And they lose life. On the day you eat it, you will surely die, God told them. And they eat the fruit, and they don't drop dead with the heart stop pumping blood. But something worse dies. They no longer have that vital spiritual life with God. Instead of knowing Him and walking with Him, they now hide from Him. That's what spiritual death looks like. We no longer have a sensitivity for God. We don't recognize His presence. We hide from His presence. There's a problem with place now. When God shows up, He'll expel them from the garden, and there'll be conflict in the community because place is always about people as well as geography. And when God will say, "Adam, what did you do?" Adam, instead of saying, "This wonderful creature is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone," Adam will say, "It's her fault. She's the one who gave me the fruit." He becomes a guy who abuses his headship and casts blame on his wife rather than accept what's going on. And the meaning, the things that they're supposed to do, has now been confiscated and changed. They've embraced this lie. And instead of being able to spread the image of God when they procreate, they'll have two sons. And Cain will kill his brother Abel. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the heartbreak you would have as a parent if you had two children and one murdered the other? And you lived and lived and lived with the memory of that and the pain of that. And not only that, but you knew it was because of one action you had done that set everything off course. And then you watch their children and their brokenness, and you knew they were people who were hiding from God, blaming one another, and looking nothing like what you knew life was supposed to be like. They now spread their image rather than the image of God. There's pain at childbirth. Don't know what it was like before. Apparently it was like divine instant epidural. But I've watched four, have no interest in watching a fifth. It seems both painful, beautiful, and terrible all at the same time. Made the mistake in the first one of looking before the paper sheet to the southern hemisphere and nearly did a nosedive and realized the curse is upon us. The fall said that childbirth would now be hard for Eve. Life was meant to be a great thing that was just coming to the world by peace and gentility, and now it comes with pain. And the work of man, where he once knew he and his wife were to keep the garden, now says that they'll work by the sweat of their brow. There'll be a hatred to their work because there'll be thorns in the field. Things won't be as it was meant to be. And the narrative of there was a place where we belong that seemed good, boy, that resonates with a lot of us. There was a place where we came from when we were younger that seemed so much better. We often talk about it in terms of at some point we lost our innocence, but really what we mean is we became aware that we didn't have innocence. But somewhere in our own story, like the gospel narrative, there's a place that seemed right once in our memory. And like the fall, we find, man, it feels a lot of days like I have no spiritual connection to God whatsoever. Many days, even though I would say I'm a believer, I'm doubting His goodness and provision. I have no idea what He wants me to do, and I'm stumbling through this. We would look at our place and say, I find dysfunction in my family more than I find harmony in my family. Or I'm still not sure where I belong. I pray and pray about where to move, where to live, but every now and again I think, man, I should just up and move to someplace new because this just doesn't feel right. And the meaning that we have, we constantly question. Most of you out there who are under 30 will have 7 different jobs in your lifetime. And many days you'll wonder, was I really meant to do this my whole life? And you'll move on to something else and constantly be trying to figure out, where do I belong? How do I live? Where are my people? Where is my place? What am I supposed to do? The good news is this, that with the lie from the enemy came a promise from God. Redemption, the recovery of all things, began with a promise. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's important to catch the scary parts as well as the good parts about that promise. The first is that there's continued enmity. The serpent who wanted to take Adam and Eve from the place where everything was okay, where they were close to God, right with each other, and knew what they were doing, still has enmity with everyone in the line of Adam and Eve. there still is an enemy who wants to take you away from God, bring disharmony in your relationships, and lack of satisfaction so that you would curse everything that you're doing on this earth while you're alive. Be very aware there's an enemy who wants to do those things, and the temptation will sound much like it did in the garden. It'll sound very sensible for a moment and lead to terrible consequences. The good part of the promise is that there'll be this offspring. He'll be the offspring of the woman, not the man and the woman. And he will defeat the enemy. He'll have an injury to a part that can be survived, the heel, but he'll injure, crush, bruise the serpent's head. He'll defeat the enemy. And everything else in the Old Testament should be viewed through that promise. The prophets will just expand on that promise. Men like King David will just be a type of that promise. Jesus, when he speaks about the Hebrew Scriptures, sees that this book is about him. This is one way to be able to separate if you're in a really good church or a church that maybe isn't so great. When the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are preached, some churches will just talk about moral examples and will give you four principles on, you know, how to better dress and go to work. And other churches will see Jesus in every part of the Bible. And they'll preach the Old Testament anticipating the Christ to come. It's a really good challenge to be able to do in your own reading as well. Not to see the Old Testament doesn't matter because it doesn't talk about Jesus. It did. Jesus said to the Pharisees that all the words that were written there were those that testify of him. So the promise comes, and the promise keeps getting expanded on, and it's about a person. And to understand this person, we have to understand this one, the Christ, that the Scriptures in the New Testament will call Second Adam, and he comes in the incarnation. Like Adam, he's placed in the world. He's miraculously created. He's born of a virgin, humanly form created. He always existed as the second person of the Trinity. But there's no garden when he comes and is confronted by the devil. He finds himself instead driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. The picture is what first Adam had, the perfection of the garden, there's nothing remaining anymore. There's no life there. It's just a wilderness of a desert. And Jesus is there for 40 days fasting. And the serpent appears to him and tempts him with temptations that greatly parallel those of Adam. And he turns away from each, citing the word of God each time. The second Adam listened to the word and turned the enemy away. Christ in the incarnation, the prophet. But he's also our priest. In the crucifixion, he becomes the covering for our sin. When Adam and Eve had sinned and realized they were naked, God kills an animal and creates for them clothes. They're wearing fur. It was very in season in the year one. And the animal was a blood sacrifice, a picture of the promise to come, that there would be a covering for us that would finally take away not just physical nakedness, but spiritual nakedness. We would no longer have to hide who we are, the sins, the failures, the broken history of our lives, because of Christ our priest, sacrificing once and for all the sins of man. And at his resurrection, in his victory, he secures in the great story of redemption his authority. In the resurrection, he's Christ the King. He's seated at the right hand in power. He promises something that isn't fulfilled yet, though. He'll come again to judge the living and the dead. And that his kingdom, as prophesied before in the Old Testament through David, will have no end. In the resurrection, he's showing his rule, and at his return, he'll fully show it. So here's where redemption, the story of rescue, goes with this gospel narrative of life, place, and meaning. Jesus promises that he has come to give life and that more abundantly, that now your relationship with God can be reestablished. Spiritual vitality, a purpose to not hide anymore, is established for you because of the death of Christ. That eternal place of life is restored. There's a place where you belong. It's called the church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It's where we get the word eclectic, a whole bunch of very different things put together in one place. The church may not be perfect. On this side of heaven, it never will be perfect. And if you're here at Terra Nova looking for the perfect church, please go somewhere else because you'll drive me absolutely nuts. No, just please know that you're not going to find it. Please, I beg you, abandon that search and become an active part of the eclectic mess that is a vital, real church. People who may have no other reason to get along besides Jesus. Think about Simon the Zealot. In his day, he's a guy who would have been, in his people's eyes, or in his eyes at least, a freedom fighter fighting Roman occupation. Every now and then, they'd get to jump a Roman guard, cut their throats, and leave them for dead. And this is what the Zealots did. And he's with Matthew, the tax collector. Matthew worked for the occupying government. He helped collect money from the occupied people to give to the Roman government. These two guys walk together, the quisling and the terrorist, and they're so focused on the transcendent lead of Jesus, they accept this place and these people. That's what a functioning, healthy, eclectic church can do. It doesn't have to all vote the same way. It doesn't have to all like the same thing socially. It can have differences of opinion and can still function when it's focused primarily on the transcendent person and direction of Christ. They have meaning now. They're to procreate, but not physically now. They're to make disciples. They're to reach other people with this good news. This story of rescue is a story not just reserved for you. If you understand this narrative, you should be desperately pleading with God to allow you to speak it to someone else in a way that can be heard. And they're being changed. They become holy. We become like him as we follow after him. That's the now. Redemption, where God purchases us, is finalized at his return. Then it says we'll be fully like him because we'll see him as he is. And all will be restored. The kingdom will be handed over. The tares will be burned up and the wheat will be brought into the barn. It's like a Polaroid picture. We see something now. We know where the camera was pointed, so we know what's going to appear, but it's a little bit fuzzy. But then it will be totally clear. Here's what happens in the gospel narrative with full restoration, the not yet of restoration. Life now is abundant, then it will be eternal. Those who believe will have eternal life and will never perish. Place. We have the church now, and we'll differ, and we'll bicker, and we'll move from different churches to different churches. But in heaven, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be together, centered on Christ. We have the meaning now of making disciples and becoming more sanctified, more holy, and becoming more like him. There we will worship and live together in a way where all is right. It says it'll be a city without darkness, something so hard to imagine, because he'll be the light that's there. There'll be no division, though it'll be packed. It says that there'll be no tears there. Life will go on eternally, but no weeping and sorrow. So hard to understand at moments. But we will turn to him and we'll say, you're worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You deserve all the glory, all the honor, because you've completed this story. Everything that was good has now been restored. The fall that came with the lie, the promise that you fulfilled in your incarnation, in your sacrifice, in your resurrection, you've now brought the full restoration. And we'll center on him. So how does this affect us now? What do we do? I want us to be able to have this ability to talk about the gospel and life, place, meaning, to understand this story of creation and the lie and the fall and the promise and redemption and restoration. But I want it to matter in how we live. Because here's a reality. As recently as 2004, the statistics looked like this in America. 3,000 churches every year will close. 1,000 churches will open. I was a creative writing major, but I'm pretty sure that goes to zero at some point. Maybe one of the RPI people can help me with that, but I'm pretty sure on this one. As we enter into this time, what do? We have the chance to be able to talk about the gospel in a way that can be understood. We can sit at the big table, not point and push people away, not become self-satisfied that we're not like somebody else. But we can access this story and be able to talk in a way that makes sense to their lives. It's not the first time it happened. Post-Christian America, it may be a time where we have to speak very differently. But there was a pre-Christian world. Last passage we'll go to, Acts chapter 17. Paul's traveling on his missionary journey. In Acts 15, 16, and 17, he's going to the synagogues. No surprise, that's his world. He was a Jewish Pharisee who'd studied under Gamaliel. He understands this environment. He can go into a synagogue and understand every cue. He anticipates the words that are going to be said, the arguments made. He knows the Hebrew Scriptures to be able to argue about Jesus from them. And this is the only pattern that he's lived so far as a missionary. Till Acts 17, verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with some of those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. Some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection." They took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. A couple things to take. This is a moment of opportunity for Paul. He's waiting. So many times in my life, honestly, when I'm waiting, all I do is fidget, pace, and pray badly. God, what do you have for me next? I need to be busy. I need to be occupied. There has to be something that I'm doing, because waiting isn't acceptable. It's not part of God's plan. There has to be a task, a new thing to do, or an old thing to manage, but something. This is a place where God uses this moment to change Paul's entire ministry and the way he evangelizes, because he's waiting. If you're in a place where you're waiting on things, be comforted in that. Don't be tempted to think God isn't aware of the waiting or the waiting isn't valuable. It may be the moment where God redefines some things in your life that you didn't even know needed to be completely changed. He at first does what we'd expect him to do. He's arguing at the synagogue. But then his heart is provoked because of the idols that are there. It's provoked in a way like being heartbroken, not in a way like being angry. He's not opening like the www.GodHatesIdolaters.com websites and protesting. He actually knows these people's narratives are so broken that they're worshiping statues. He knows they're desperately trying to connect to that place of spiritual life again. And his heart is broken for them because he knows what that story's like. And he wants to engage them. It's no longer acceptable just to stay in the synagogues, just to be with the people that he feels most comfortable with. And he finds himself talking about Jesus at the mall. He goes out to the marketplace, and he's just talking with people, an Epicurean and a Stoic. The Epicureans would have said, enjoy everything in life. Eat everything you can, drink everything you can, go everywhere you can go. The sensations are all that life is about. The Stoics are their almost dead opposites. Life's going to have a lot of ups and downs. Just don't smile if a good thing happens. Don't cry if a bad thing happens. My people are half, you know, on my dad's side, all Italian, so this one makes no sense to me. You're supposed to cry and eat all the time. But for some people, this may be like your narrative. You're just supposed to take it quietly. But both are completely amazed and changed by what Paul is saying, so much so that they bring him to their place. Paul doesn't have to create the table. He doesn't have to say, can you please come to the synagogue? There's a church event I want to bring you to. He's carrying the Spirit. He is the church. And they invite him to the place where all the philosophers gather. He becomes the guy who gets invited to sit at the table, rather than just trying to create a place. And then he preaches this sermon, the sermon at Mars Hill, picking up at verse 22. "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." You see the gospel narrative already in there? He gives them life and breath. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. They were given life and they were given place. God appointed where they should be. He's telling them the story that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Meaning, they should have this purpose of knowing and following Him. Yet He's actually not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, we indeed are His offspring. So here's the incredible thing with Paul. He's not in the synagogue. He's not unrolling the scrolls of the Holy Scriptures. He's telling the story in their language. You were meant to have this life that God gave you with God. And He's put people in places where they belong. And there's a purpose in this life of seeking Him. And He wants you to do that. And then He gives no Bible quotes, but quotes two guys who are pretty far out there. One of the places that He quotes is a poem about what a great God Zeus is. In Him we live and move and have our being. That's kind of awkward, I think, if a lot of pastors and churches stood up and quoted something that said there's another God out there besides God. But Paul knows he can't just say, here's what the Hebrew Scriptures say. They don't know that. But he knows that they know these poems, and he's in touch with the culture enough where he knows these poems. He's not living in a bunker where he says the whole world is bad and I can't listen to what they listen to, think like they think, read what they read. He's read the stuff that celebrates what a great God Zeus is and takes one piece and says, this is true if you make it about the God that you don't really know. The other guy he quotes was a guy who was a cult leader and a poet. He was like Walt Whitman, David Koresh, had an evil baby in Greece. And he says that this quote that you know is also true about the God that you don't know. And he finishes up this sermon on life and place and meaning without a Bible verse, and here's what happens. He says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver stone, an image formed by the art of man and imagination of man, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He's fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He's given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again. So Paul went out from their midst. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's a risk to talk about Jesus. Even if we can do it in ways that culturally connect, there are going to be people who mock you because you did that. You're an idiot. You're narrow-minded. How can you believe these antiquated things? It's what you risk. You're in good company. That's what God had for the greatest missionary of all time, the Apostle Paul. There will be people, though, who will say, this is interesting but confusing. Can we talk again sometime? Will you make time in your life? And then there will be people like Dionysius, the Areopagite, a guy who belonged to that philosophic community, who will be there after Paul goes, who will carry the gospel. And Damaris, this woman who must have been a fairly important woman in this time in Greece to be welcomed among these arguing philosophers. Did someone ever risk this with you? Was there someone who took the time to engage you in a dialogue about the gospel that actually made sense to you? And maybe they followed up with you. And as you look back now, you think, my goodness, they were patient. As I was ranting about Gandhi and quantum physics, this poor pastor just listened and listened and listened until he said, okay, here's what Jesus did again. Can you be that person? Because that's who we're called to be. We're called to be people who are carriers of this good news, who embrace this narrative and live life, place, and meaning from fall to restoration, but who also reflect it to others. The band's going to come up at this time. And as a community, we'll celebrate communion. There'll be people holding broken matzah and wine and juice down there for you to dip it into. And when you come up, we're celebrating what Jesus did, the whole Christ event, his coming to speak to us, his dying for us, and his rising again in defeat of the enemy. Take that and let yourself identify with the life that he has again. Life eternal is yours if you're his. Take that and accept you have a place. You belong with the church wherever you will be, and you belong with these people. And know that you have a purpose. A life yielded to him And a life yielded to Him means a life that is procreating people like Him spiritually. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there are times we confess that we speak very easily very sacred things. We sometimes say with insincerity the most significant words we could ever speak. God, I want to repent of that and pray for this people, that You would forgive us for the times where we haven't taken these things as holy. We haven't taken the time to understand them or the people around us. The times we've protected ourselves rather than take the risk of speaking about You. Forgive us. Lord, I pray that You would redirect in wherever we've been waiting. Show us what life with You is. Father, I pray for the one or ones in here today who maybe for the first time are understanding this is something different than what they've heard in church or have never heard before, and that You would give them the grace to understand it's all true and to embrace You. Father, we bring ourselves up to communion. We take bits of bread and juice, and we ask that You would show us more of Jesus and give us freshly of Jesus, that we could honor and glorify Him, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.